I did one earlier on in this series, and it was called Is There Hope in 2024? So I seem to be doing these kind of future event type things for some reason. I always pick the talks by the date rather than the topic, because that date and today's date were much more manageable for me than other dates anyway. So I've got Is the World Going to End? I'm going to pray, and then we'll go through quite a lot of scripture, actually. So I'm going to read quite a lot of scripture. So I'm going to pray first of all. Our Father, please help us, we pray today. Help us to understand your word. Help me to do a good job of presenting it. Give us hearts to be moved by your scripture in the way that you want us to be. Please help us in our walk as Christians. We are weak. We really need your help, our Father, and yet so often we're proud and think we don't. Lord, please help us. Help me now. Give us ears to hear too, and bless our time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Great. Well, I'm going to go to Revelation chapter 19, if that's okay. So we're going to start in Revelation chapter 19, and starting at verse 11, and I'm initially actually going to read quite a lot of verses, and I'm probably not going to say terribly much about those verses, because I want to get a kind of timeline from those verses, and then we're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 3, and that's where we'll spend most of our time, but I want to actually read quite a few verses to get a timeline. Interestingly, I'm going to cut to the chase straight away. Is the world going to end? If you were to ask Greta Thunberg or someone who was fairly obsessed with climate change and so on, they would probably have some kind of picture of a world in the future, they probably think very soon, where pretty much all life on Earth will have died because of a changed climate that becomes very precarious for life. And then they would imagine then there was a world left there, a physical world, without life on it, I suppose. That's what they're imagining. And then I guess secularists think that eventually the whole universe will come to an end, including this planet. I suppose that's what they would think. But she and other climate change alarmists would believe that this world is going to exist just in a very damaged form, and the people in it will die. That would be a standard way that people would view these things. Or look at the news today that's going on in Israel. People are talking about Third World War and so on. People think that nuclear Armageddon, as it gets called popularly, will do a similar thing. There will be dead people and a damaged earth left over, kind of thing. I see a totally different picture as a Christian. I believe that actually all people will live forever, to some degree live. It's not wonderful life for some of them. It will be in hell forever, but they will live forever. All people will live. So whereas Greta Thunberg and the like think that all people are going to die, I think actually all people are going to live forever, and the world itself will be replaced. It will not live forever, the world itself, and it will be replaced by a new earth. But that's kind of how I take it. So that's my setting my stall right up front. So let's read some verses then from verse 11 of Revelation chapter 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. This is Jesus. This is Jesus returning to this earth after loads of judgment. There have been the bold judgments, the trumpet judgment, the seal judgments, loads of judgment has been taking place, and Jesus comes back in righteousness. It says he judges and makes war, so he's going to come back and judge. So after a load of judgments, that Jesus is going to come and continue that judgment. He's going to come and continue that judgment. And then in verse 14 it says, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Now, I haven't got time to go into this, but I believe those people are us, the saints of God. We are with Christ when he returns. So my understanding, not that I'm going to go into that here, is that there is a rapture prior to this event, sometime before all this judgment that's written about in Revelation, or a lot of it at least. And the church will be taken up into heaven and then will come with Jesus when he comes to judge the world. And then verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Praise the Lord. I often say when I'm street preaching that if you had a religion where the God of that religion requires its people to fight on his behalf, that God would be fairly weak. I'm actually taunting Muslims when I say that. That God would be weak if he needs his followers to fight on his behalf. Jesus, I often say, when he comes back, he will be able to say with a word from his mouth, that sharp sword, and he on his own will be able to strike down the nations. He's all powerful. Praise God for him. Verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you were not certain up until now whether this was Jesus, this is Jesus. There we go. And then I'm going to skip on to verse 20, and it says, and the beast was captured, often called the Antichrist, the beast there, and with it the false prophet. So the beast and the false prophet, who've been playing havoc on the earth, are now captured. And then it carries on, and at the end of that verse it says, these two were thrown alive, into the lake of fire. That's the idea of people living on, even in the lake of fire. And then I just want to get the timeline. Chapter 20 now, verse 2, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So the devil is bound for 1,000 years. After that, and then if you skip on to verse 3, towards the end of verse 3, it says, after that, he must be released for a little while. So there's judgment, the false prophet and the Antichrist have been thrown into the lake of fire. The devil has been bound for 1,000 years, it's in the future. And then if we go to verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations. He'll carry on his behavior of deceiving the nations. And then in verse 9, towards the end of verse 9, it says, fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So they will be alive, or conscious at least. Jesus says in John 17 that eternal life is to know God and to know Jesus. So that is the quality. But these people will live forever. They will, just in torment. And then it carries on. Judgment is continuing. So in verse 2 of the chapter, verse 12, I'm misreading my writing. So still in chapter 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books. So the dead were judged. And in verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So these people who are not Christians, they are going to be cast into the lake of the fire with the Antichrist, with the false prophet, with the devil. They're going to be thrown in there and tormented. Terrible, terrifying thoughts. Then in chapter 21, we have this new heaven and this new earth, and it's wonderful. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So there I believe the first heaven and the first earth are going to be ended. But we'll say more about that in a bit later. And then in verse 3, it says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Praise God. That will be wonderful when that happens. So that's the timeline. Christ returns to continue the judgment that has been happening in earlier parts of Revelation, continue God's judgment on this world, and he will return with the saints. Then there will be 1,000 years during which things will be wonderful, absolutely wonderful. Jesus will be reigning on this earth. The devil will be locked up at that time for 1,000 years. It will be wonderful, a wonderful time. Nevertheless, it will still have problems, that 1,000 years. And the devil will return at the end of the 1,000 years and make trouble again. And so ultimately, God is going to have to just start again and make a new earth for us to dwell on. For us saints to dwell on, if you're a believer. And that there will be a perfect new heaven and a perfect new earth. The one that we live in at the moment, even during the millennium, during those 1,000 years, won't be perfect. There will be issues with it. God will make an absolutely wonderful new heaven and a new earth. So now then, with that as a timeline, let's go to 2 Peter and chapter 3, if that's okay. 2 Peter chapter 3. And this is the passage I really want to go through, because there's application for us in it. There's application for us in it. And let's go there. Let's put all my papers out. I'm going to start at verse 3. In my Bible, it says at the top of it, the day of the Lord will come. Praise the Lord for that. The day of the Lord will come. And the day of the Lord, as far as I'm concerned, is a time of judgment. It's a time of judgment. The day of the Lord will come. So verse 3, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And that idea of scoffing, you know, it's got a real air of arrogance, hasn't it? A real air of arrogance. We know better than you stupid people. We know better. And look, if you've ever gone to a university and spent time there, or spent time talking to an atheist, which I do in the streets of Romford, they scoff. They scoff at Christian beliefs. They are arrogant. They are so willing to look down on us with our stupid beliefs, as they say. Scoffers will come with scoffing. And interestingly, it says there at the end of the verse, following their own sinful desires. Their position is motivated by sin. It's motivated by sin. They have sinful wishes, and they don't want to subjugate themselves to God. They don't want to, and so they will believe anything so as not to bend the knee to God, and they're motivated by sin. And they will say, in verse 4, they will say, where is this promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So they're complacent. These people are complacent. They think that there is no coming of Christ. If anyone knows anything about Christianity at all, they know that we Christians believe in a second coming of Jesus. And so when they scoff us, they're scoffing Jesus' return and his second coming. And as I said, his second coming will involve judgment. His first coming didn't, in the same way. His second coming will involve judgment. The day of the Lord, it will bring about judgment. And they, I believe, are completely complacent. They are expecting this not to happen because they think things have always been the same. They think things have always been the same. And yet, in verse 5, it says they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water. So if you read Genesis, the first few chapters, you'll see that water is the beginning, and it's built from water, the earth, and it was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. So that the earth and the heavens were formed out of water and by the word of God. And then in verse 6 it says, and by the means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So by that water and by the word of God, that earth perished. Now, it says there, they deliberately overlook this fact. It's fascinating to me. We look at a world that we live in now, and most of the world is water. Most of the world is water. Don't forget that. Most of the world, even today, is water. The oceans are much larger than the land. And actually, I believe, I'm pretty sure of this, but I'm not a real expert, but I'm pretty sure of this. If all the land that was on the earth was leveled so that the trenches in the ocean were raised up and the Himalayas were raised down, if the whole world was leveled, there is water to cover the entire earth. And you know, that is what we believe as Christians, that one day, that once the whole world was covered with water. But you know, there are fossils of fish in the Himalayas. There are fossils of fish. You know, how did they get there? These people deliberately overlooked this. There is limestone all over the world and on mountains and so on. Limestone is made, it has to have water to make limestone. So, you know, these people, I believe, are deliberately ignoring the evidence that there was a global flood at one stage. And you know what? God stepped into the world in that flood. The world has not always been exactly the same. God stepped in there and judged the world at the time of the flood. And God has stepped in at different times and judged this world for different reasons. He stepped in at Babel and judged the world at Babel because we were all coming together as a world and united with one language, and there was nothing we couldn't do as humans, and God had to step in and confound languages, and he did that at Babel. So the world all coming together as one. And he stepped in at Sodom and Gomorrah. He stepped in at Sodom and Gomorrah and judged Sodom and Gomorrah. And there we know there were issues of homosexuality and arrogant homosexuality in Sodom and Gomorrah. There was that. But also there was the whole issue of them not caring for the poor. Even though they were rich, they were not caring for the poor at Sodom and Gomorrah. God also stepped in via the people of Israel to judge the nation of Canaan, who were sacrificing children, God stepped in and judged them. And at the time of the flood, God stepped in because there was so much violence in the world, and he stepped in. Now, every single one of those reasons for judgment, I'm absolutely convinced, are happening today in great numbers. The murdering of children that was happening in Canaan is happening in our world today. The abortions and so on. Babel is just happening again in our world today. The violence, the aggressive homosexuality, and the not caring for the poor when you're rich. These are all happening. So I personally think it must be soon when God will step in again and will judge this world. There's only so long that he will be able to put up with the wickedness that is going on. I'm going to carry on in verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and earth, so the same word that brought about the flood, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. This world is going to be burnt up. This world is going to be burnt up. And previously he judged the whole world with water, but this whole world is going to be burnt up and destroyed. And in it there will be judgment and destruction of the ungodly. This is terrifying. Can you imagine when God judges? It will be so terrifying, so frightening to be judged by God. It is such a relief that we are not included in that if you're a Christian. It is a wonderful relief. We will not be judged by God because the Lord Jesus was judged in our place. Praise the Lord for that. What a terrifying thing. This world will be burnt up. And then it carries on in verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So, when is this happening? We've been taunted with that throughout the ages. In verse 4 it says, where is this promise of his coming? And we could start to think, well, is this going to happen? You know, the unbeliever has taunted us with that down the centuries. But rest assured, Peter's telling us here, don't worry about it. It will happen. God will bring about judgment and Jesus will return. And just remember that God is older than the universe. He's older than everything. He created time. He created ages. He created all of those things. He's older than that. And so to him, a day is like 1,000 years. When you're young, when you're young kids, your next birthday always seems so far away. Time goes slowly. You want something good. Everything's so slow. As you get older, time moves quicker. I suppose I'm realizing that more and more these days now that I'm in my sixth decade. Is that right? Is that what you call it? I'm 50 anyway. Things move quicker. They move quicker now. And we have often with this a kind of childlike perspective on time. We can have we want things to move quickly, but they seem to be moving slowly. But you know, when you compare even 1,000 years to all eternity, there's just no comparison. If you're a believer here today, if your sins are forgiven, you will dwell on a new earth with God. He will be your God. We will be his people forever and ever and ever. And 1,000 years will be like that, like a twinkling of an eye. It will be so, so quick. And so God will come. Jesus will come and will judge the earth when it is the right time. Funnily enough, experts who have looked at the chronologies within the Bible suggest that this world is about 6,000 years old. They suggest that this world is about 6,000 years old. I've never looked into it. I'm hoping one day James will, because I think no one does chronologies quite like James. But anyway, I think this world is about 6,000 years old. And my mum's local synagogue in Mill Hill has on its plaque on the side of it, this is the year 5,000 something or other. So the Jews kind of count slightly differently. They think it's about 5,800 or something like that. But I think Christians, a famous one was called Usher, was that his name? Bishop Usher counted all these ages and so on. And so people think that the world is about 6,000 years old. And if that is the case, and if one day is like 1,000 years with God, then it would be very neat if there were 6,000 years of toil and strife and trouble, and then 1,000 years of rest, the millennium. It would just be like his week, his Sabbath week. So 6 days of work and one day of rest. So maybe it's coming soon. Maybe it's coming soon. Let's carry on. His delay in coming is an extension of his grace. We read there, it says, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Praise God. For me, that was 23 years ago. Had the Lord returned 24 years ago, I would have been counted amongst those being judged. But he extended his grace so that I could be saved when I was 27 years old. Praise the Lord for that. And he extends his grace to us so that all who will be saved will be saved. Praise the Lord for that. But look, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. It will come. It will come. Hold on to this. It will come. But it will come like a thief, it says. It will come like a thief. The unbelievers, the scoffers, because they've convince themselves that these things aren't true, they will be totally taken by surprise by the Lord's return. But we won't be. We won't be. 1 Thessalonians 5 says this, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Praise the Lord. We are aware of these things if we read our scriptures and let them affect how we live our lives. But the day of the Lord will surprise these scoffers who are so arrogant. It will surprise them. But Jesus has made it very clear. He's going to return. He's going to judge this world. Get right with him. Get right with him. That's the message. And then it says, and then the heavens will pass away. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Or burnt up. And to me, what's going on here? So Jesus is going to return, and then immediately the heavens and the earth will pass away with a roar. They'll be burnt up then immediately when Jesus returns. I suppose I see the day of the Lord as involving judgment. The day of the Lord is judgment. And I see there as judgment at the beginning, or just before the start of the millennium, and also judgment at the end of the millennium, when, as we read earlier on, those who are not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. So there is 1,000 years in between those two bits of judgment. That's how I see it. So we've got Day of the Lord-ish either side, or judgment at least, either side of the millennium. And then again, I find it interesting that Peter here is talking about a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. So I'm happy with the idea when I read this that Jesus will return like a thief. Then there will be a millennium as a kind of interlude when things are wonderful, absolutely wonderful in that millennium, but then the judgment will continue effectively at the end of the 1,000 years. So it's like one day, a day of the Lord, as it were, and then the earth will be destroyed. Now then, let's see how it affects us. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? Everything in this world will be dissolved, will be burnt up. Everything, absolutely everything. Whatever it is that you're preoccupied with, whatever is most important to you that is physical in this world, it will all go. All of it will go. Your house, is that very important to you? Your career, is that very important to you? Your car, maybe, that you've been really keen to get and it really matters to you? I don't know. These are all physical possessions. There are other things that will go. You know, I like rugby. I like watching rugby. I really enjoy it. But that will all go. I like watching England play rugby. It will all go. It is not important. And we get carried away with things like this. Don't cling on to them. They will all go. All of those things will go. Now, that doesn't mean you should never do them and you should just become a hermit and you should hide away and spend all your time praying and doing nothing else. Not necessarily that praying all the time is a bad thing, don't get me wrong. But God, in his grace to us, has allowed us to enjoy things. He allows us to enjoy things like rugby, for example. He allows us to enjoy the house that we live in and so on. But we always must, when we have those things, subordinate them to God. We must live lives of sanctification, where when we do things that are benign, when I say benign, they're not sinful. You will never be able to sanctify something that is sinful. You can't start doing something sinful and say, well, I'm doing this in the honour of God. That's not going to work. That can't happen. But there are lots of things that are benign, that aren't sinful in and of themselves. And we can do those things to God's glory. And that is a wonderful thing. We can sanctify whatever it is that we're doing and make it that we're thanking God for it. If we're enjoying these things, if I'm enjoying going to rugby, I thank God for it. I thank God for that he's given me them. But don't cling to them. Those things are all going to go. It says in Psalm 102, it says, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. The whole world, all these things that we preoccupy ourselves with, is disappearing. But one thing I said earlier on, people will live. All people will live. All people will live. Either in a glorious new earth for the saints of God, or in the lake of fire for the enemies of God. They will live. They will live. So invest in people. They will live. They will live on. Do things for God. Obviously, he will always live on, but so will people. Invest in people. If you are a parent, there is nothing more important than your own child's salvation. You must invest in time with your children and teach them the ways of the Lord. It's more important than absolutely anything else. Forget the careers, forget the house, forget the cars, all those things. They're just not important. They're going to go. Invest in people, and not just your own family. We are called to evangelize. And you know, that is an essential thing for us to do. It says there, hastening, in verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Well, how do we hasten it? Well, I think the important thing that we can do, if you go back to verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So, he wants people to repent. And once they've repented, when everyone who's going to repents, then he can return. So if you want to hasten his return, then make sure that you preach the gospel. You know, that is a surefire way of hastening the Lord Jesus' return. But then there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Praise the Lord for that. And it will be better. Better than the millennium. The millennium is just going to be incredible, absolutely incredible. How wonderful it will be! But it will be better than the millennium. And look here in verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Praise the Lord for that. We will be living somewhere where there is only righteousness. Incredible. You know, I'm not someone who is naturally righteous, nor are you. And even as a believer, I do things wrong. But then there will be only righteousness in the new earth. Praise the Lord for that. So, in verse 14, it says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. So we should behave righteously now. And the wonderful thing is we can, with the Holy Spirit, lead a righteous life. You know what? Muslims, I'm digging at them today, but you know, they have a belief in an afterlife that is incredibly sensual. So these people who are told you can't drink during your life and you can't have sex with whoever you want during your life, when they go to heaven, they can drink as much as they want, and they have all these virgins to sleep with, and so on. So their God is kind of just stopping them from having something that they want, and then in the future he says, yeah, go for it, go and have those things. With us as Christians, we will ultimately dwell in righteousness, and what we can have now is righteousness. That's the thing that God wants us to have. So what that thing, righteousness, we can have now, and we won't suddenly be given something completely different in the new earth. We will enjoy righteousness forever. That is the gift. And not just righteousness, we will enjoy God. We will enjoy God forever. He will be with us and we will be his people. So the important thing is, we must do that now. That is the enjoyable stuff, righteousness. Fellowship with God, that is the important stuff. We need to do that now, and we can do that now, rather than, you know, I've heard of people who say, what? So, as a Christian, all you need to do on your deathbed is say, oh, I believe in God, and then I'll go to heaven. Great, I'll do that, and then throughout life I'll enjoy myself. No, that's just wrong. Righteous living is far more enjoyable than the pleasures of the world. Oh, don't get me wrong, there are pleasures to the world, but righteous living is far more enjoyable than the pleasures of this world. And we really, as Christians, should already be on that righteous path that we will be on forever. Forever and ever, in the new earth, we will be leading a righteous life, and we will be walking with God all that time as well in the new earth. So we can do that, both of those things now. We can live righteously and we can fellowship with God. And that should be our desires, that should be our goals as Christians, rather than chasing after the things that the world chase after. It's easy to do. We live in a world where people constantly say to you, have this, do this, go for that, and it's easy to get caught up with it. But really, to be happy, we will be living righteous lives and in fellowship with God, just like exactly the same as we will be in the new earth. Praise the Lord. We have a beautiful future, just unimaginably good future, forever and ever and ever, waiting for us. But wonderfully, we can enjoy those same things that we will be enjoying in that future now. unlike the Muslim in his strange idea of heaven, where he can't enjoy the things that supposedly he will enjoy in heaven, kind of thing. We can enjoy those things now, and so we just need to be close to God, pray regularly, read his word, and lead righteous lives, and then we can already enjoy those wonderful benefits that we will have in the new earth. But in short, this world is passing away. This world is passing away. All the people will exist forever. Some of them in hell, in the lake of fire, and we must do what we can to encourage particularly our loved ones from avoiding that desperate, desperate destiny. And the rest of us will be with God, with the Lord Jesus, on the new earth forever. Praise the Lord for that. I'm going to finish there with a word of prayer, and I'm not going to have a final yet. I'm going to finish there. Father, we just thank